Morning Church family. Let's again go to the Lord this morning. Father, we come before you by your mercy. As we just sang, it is nothing in our hands that we bring. No list of things that we do or do not do make us acceptable before you. I pray that we would guard our hearts from that error. The error that has plagued mankind since the fall, of seeking to be justified before you by what we have to offer, deceived in thinking that somehow we can contribute to the plan of redemption that you have guaranteed from before the foundations of the earth, that we could somehow substitute or contribute to what Christ alone accomplishes. As we come and look at your word, we will be gazing upon the beauty of your covenants with mankind. And as we look at those details, I pray that we would see them for what they are. Not a list for times past of things that needed to be done for salvation, not works, but seeing how the message, the heart of your workings with humanity has always been salvation. By faith alone, by the gift of your grace alone. Would we heed your word? Give understanding. Give me humility. Give Christ's name, I pray. Amen. You can turn to Exodus 19. And we'll be looking at other passages as well. When we think of keeping your word or promises in today's world, I don't know what might come to mind. Perhaps you have purchased a car and you're very excited about it. It looks very promising in the ad. In the ad, it looks beautiful. Everything is polished and shined. And yet, you buy it and you're on the way home and you start hearing a tick. You're wistfully thinking that it goes away or that it's not a big deal, but then you find out it's something that is important. And this person who guaranteed that this vehicle was completely cared for, loved, maintained pristinely inside and out, realized that something wrong was happening. You take off the oil cap and you see a white foam and you realize the head gasket has blown. And he got you. You have some recourse, perhaps, but to a degree, you're at the mercy of the seller. Maybe you bought a house, or maybe you can think of a house being purchased, and you're all excited to move in. The previous seller, the owner, did not tell you that it's on a massive sinkhole, and the house is going down. You've been duped. And again, perhaps you have some legal recourse, but really, you've seen the word of man fail. We can think more broadly internationally. Think about the workings of peace treaties. We see conflict, we see fighting, and what's always a goal in the background? We need to sign a peace talk, we need to sign a ceasefire, we need to work towards this. And while those can be good to a degree, what is often happening? While somebody is shaking hands and signing a piece of paper with one hand, their other hand is preparing for more war, for more conflict, to see how they can use this ceasefire to build up themselves more strongly. And so we see how we bemoan the days of a good handshake and somebody keeping their word. Well, we shook on it. Oh, you didn't sign, you didn't do all this paperwork, so it doesn't matter. And sadly, we run into that in the world we live in. Let the buyer beware is a saying. Hopefully not adopted by Christians, but it is broadly understood in the world. If you're buying something, you better watch out. It doesn't matter what somebody says. They may be trying to get you or deceive you. But today we're going to be looking at God's word, his faithful testimony and his covenants that he has. And we're going to see a beauty about it that transcends human inability. Today we're looking at the topic of biblical covenants. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word covenant, depending a little bit maybe on your background, your your understanding of different forms of theology and how they approach Scripture. Maybe you hear covenant and you think a certain form of thinking and it scares you, and you say, well, no, God doesn't work on covenants. We're dispensational, so we make this divide that is not there in Scripture. Just to be upfront, I am dispensational leaning, but while we look at Scripture, we should not be afraid of the term covenants. This is a beautiful representation of who God is and his dealings with mankind. So we'll be looking at the Mosaic covenant in Exodus. We'll also be looking at portions in Deuteronomy. Some differentiate these as a Mosaic covenant and a Palestinian covenant. For the sake of understanding today, we will look at them as a whole this morning. But what is going on here? What is going on in Exodus? What has transpired? Why are we at this point? This point where God condescends with mankind to make a covenant, to establish himself more greatly before his people. Well, as Brother Chris so helpfully illustrated last week, he has already made the promise to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, based on God's merit. And now he is fulfilling a portion of that covenant. After 400 years of slavery, he has brought his people out, the seed of Abraham, the generations that God promised that Abraham would see, even though not in his lifetime. Here God is further developing that plan and that redemption of his people. He's brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery. And we've seen some miracles, we've seen some mighty works by God, but now they've come to this mountain. And he declares who he is to Israel. And he enters into a covenant with Moses and the people. Exodus 20. If we look there, in the first two verses it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You may have spent a long time in slavery. You've seen your generations before you under constant bondage. But now you've been delivered, and I am the God who did that, says the Lord. They've seen his miraculous works, evidences of his power, and they've come to Mount Sinai, the mount where God reveals himself and his law to Moses, and he's going to instruct them in the ways that they should go. As he gives this covenant, he also gives commands, regulations, ordinances. And you might say, well, why? Why now? Why wouldn't God give his law, so to speak, earlier? Maybe in the time of Abraham. Maybe in the time, sometime during the captivity. And we can't presume to know why God acts when he does in the timetable of man. But when we ask, why didn't God give the Ten Commandments earlier? Why now, after this deliverance? Well, we can only look at what Scripture does reveal. And that is what he already declared, that I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. And so we see a mercy in God. God condescends to mankind's inability to trust God, and he demonstrates by his power his work of deliverance. He has defeated the gods of Egypt, and he has brought them out by the power of the true God. And in God's mercy and kindness, he says, as an illustration, look what I've done. I've brought you out of Egypt. I've delivered you through the Red Sea. I've provided for you. I've let you plunder the Egyptians. All of this has come about. And in God's sovereign timing, he says, I bring all these things before you. Now there's no excuse at all. You had no excuse before, but even more so now, you've seen my hand at work. This is the God who I am, and this is the covenant I am making with you, and this is how you should order your life. And so this Mount Sinai was a symbol of the testimony of God's word coming down to his people. We know God had set his love and purposes upon Abraham and his descendants. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 says, "For you are a chosen people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people than the Lord set his love on and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. As you look through Genesis, you see this theme of going away, fleeing, running, always in this transient state, so to speak. You think of Moses himself, who had to flee from Egypt, run out into the desert, into the wilderness, for the sake of his own life after you slew the Egyptian, and yet God promising to bring him back, and then to bring the people out with him and deliver them to their land that he had promised them. You think of Jacob on the run, running to Laban, and even Jacob there, pausing to take a rest, and you see the ladder where the angels ascended and descended from heaven, representing the presence of God and the faithfulness that he has to his covenant, that he would bless these people. But again, that happened while he was fleeing. Isaac taken up to be sacrificed again on a mountain, and yet God delivering him. And then later on, just kind of wondering, looking for a home, trying to find an establishment. I mean, can you share the frustration of Isaac and his workers? What happens? They dig a well that the Philistines had filled in. And then the shepherds of Gerar say, that's our well. Well, of course you wait till after we dig it out again to tell us that. So they dig another well. Oh, that one's ours too. If you're one of the well diggers, you're getting kind of tired of this. And then they dig a third well, finally. So even Isaac, just trying to find a place where he could establish himself. But this idea of always looking for a home, always looking for a place of residence blessed by God. So God brings the people out, this deliverance, this exodus. And we see, what are the terms of the covenant that God is making with Moses? Well, to understand that picture more fully, we have to think that there are different types of covenants that can be made. In present day and also in ancient times, if somebody wanted to sell land to somebody else in church, they might come together and figure out the terms, the conditions, and then they would covenant together, for this amount of money, I'll let you have this land, or I will sell you this, and you will give me this. We see this even today in nations working together. You stay on this side of the line, we'll covenant to stay on this line. Let's set these boundaries, let's agree upon them. We make a covenant, and often there would be an oath associated with that covenant. Those would be called a parity covenant, where more or less equals were coming together and working together, working out on the terms. Each could bring their own terms to the table and say, well, for the benefit of me, I want this and this and this, but I'm willing to concede this and this and this. And that's how humans operate often with each other in simple matters. But there's also a suzerain vassal covenant, where a royal king, where a power, an authority would come in, often in the case of overtaking a land through war. And he makes a covenant, he makes a treaty with the people of the conquered land, but it's different. They don't have an option to bring terms to the table. He says, basically, I've spared your life, now this is what you're going to do. This is how much gold you're going to give me every year. This is how much silver you're going to give. This is how many servants you're going to send me every year. The conquered nation, they might protest, they might hate it, but they don't have the authority to come to the table and say, well, actually, no, we don't want to give you that much gold, so take that. No, because the king has just conquered their land. He has the power. He has the authority to set the terms. And when we think of God's covenant, he is making a claim and a command and a covenant based on his authority, his power, and his rule. The terms of the covenant, there are many details in this covenant. But Exodus 19, 1 through 8 spells out a little bit in a generic sense what is being required. It says, on the third moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. From here and into the following chapters, we see conditions, terms of the covenant, regulations upon the people, expanded from God through Moses, the pinnacle being the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You have many specific commands, regulations, highlighting the separateness that the people of Israel were to have now that they've been delivered from the pagans. How are they to order their lives? And how are they to order their steps? Many of these ways serve to demonstrate that the God of Israel was a separate and holy God. He was to be lifted up and regarded not lightly. He was a God not to be accepted on your own terms, but on his terms. Just this past week, I saw a commercial ad for unlocking your ability to communicate with the divine on your own terms. And that was the heart of the ad. Communicate with the divine on your terms. Well, the divine that you're communicating with on your own terms is either yourself or demonic, if we want to be frank about it. You don't get to communicate with God on your own terms. So he laid out strict stipulations on how he was to be worshipped, how he was to be approached, the sacrifices established as part of the covenant, expanding upon the sacrifices already practiced by the Jewish people. He was building upon that. He was further revealing his plan of redemption and using the Mosaic covenant as a beautiful picture of what he would do. God, from creation, has dealt with man in covenants. On one side, you had the Edenic covenant made before the fall. Live this way, enjoy what I've given you, obey my commands. And what happened? Mankind failed. But right after the fall, you have the Adamic covenant made with Adam, the hope of the gospel given, that even though man failed, deserved death, God would make a way of redemption. God would redeem fallen humanity. And God initiated this covenant. Adam had no basis to make a claim upon God. All he could do was mutter praise that he had not been destroyed right then. But in God's mercy and grace, God reveals a portion of the covenant of redemption that has been planned from eternity. Following that, you have the Noahic covenant. Again, following a time of great sin upon the earth, man rebelling against God. And yet God, in his graciousness, again, makes a covenant through Noah in what he would accomplish. We have the beautiful representation of Christ, the ark, being hid in Christ, saved from the destruction and wrath of God. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, as Brother Chris so beautifully portrayed last week, not based on Abraham's merits or his goodness, a righteous man who walked by faith, a man who failed, and yet God was faithful to him. And so while we look at these individual circumstances, these covenants that are made, we can't fracture them all up in our mind and say, well, that was that one, and separate them unnecessarily. Because all of these covenants that God's making with mankind serve to reveal the grander purpose of redemption that God has been working from before the foundations of the earth. And in these covenants, sometimes we get bogged down to, well, that was to God's people then, and we have to understand rightly, certain promises, certain guarantees are to the people of Israel. And so we can't say, well, I'm going to go inherit Palestine, I'm going to just take it over right now. We can't say that. We can't say that this now applies to me in the fullest sense. But the other danger is saying, well, that was to God's people there. It's not that important to study and understand God's covenant. No, because as we look at the covenants and as we learn to understand what they mean and their significance, every single covenant reveals the character of an unchanging God. It reveals the nature of a God who is faithful to his own word and a God who is gracious in his dealings with mankind. So you'll notice the Noahic covenant, it does not do away with the Adamic covenant. If it did so, where would our hope be for redemption, for the promise of one who would crush the snake? As it says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Similarly, the Abrahamic covenant does not negate the Noahic or Adamic covenant, and on and on and on. These covenants do not fully replace one another. They expand and build upon one another. And so we look at the theme of covenants throughout Scripture. We have to understand that more glorious facets of who God is are being revealed that we can value and appreciate and look to today. So God gives these terms of covenant. And what is the reaction to the covenant? Well, it's very positive. It's very upbeat. This has been a great moment. We've had a rough start, some complaining, but we've also seen God working. And so the people are pumped up. The people are seeing this power of God descend upon Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and in shaking. They've had to purify themselves. They've had to set themselves apart. And Exodus 19:8 says, "And all the people answered together, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. When you hear that phrase, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," perhaps you hear an echo coming further down in time, centuries later, when a rich young man seeking entrance into the kingdom of heaven asks Jesus Christ, "What must I do to have eternal life? How can I enter the kingdom?" And we often jump to the "sell all that you have" to teach him that his heart was set on what was wrong. But what does Jesus say before that? We ask him, "Have you kept the law? Have you kept all these things I've commanded?" And what is his response? He says, "All this and more I've done. I've kept the commandments." And then Jesus points out, "No, in fact, you've not. You've missed the whole point. You don't understand at your heart what this is, what the law entails and what it reveals." And so in that forward-looking time with the rich young man and Christ, we see a glimpse that even in a Mosaic covenant, while the people verbally assent to the fact that, yes, we will keep the law, we'll keep the commandments, in their heart, they did not grasp what the covenant entailed. They were cold and hard in heart, even as they verbally and excitedly proclaimed that they would keep what God had said. And God reminds them of this as we come to Deuteronomy 9, 5 through 8. The words of the Lord are strong against the people who have claimed that they will follow the Lord. God says in Deuteronomy, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you." So we look at the covenant that God is making in his grace with his people to fulfill the promise, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is the people's response? Initially, they say yes. But the people rebelled right from the start. Even before this time, they have been rebelling, complaining. But it's as if God, again, gives a mercy. "Stop complaining. I'm going to come down and represent my presence and power on this mountain. You've been complaining against Moses and Aaron. Stop your mouths and hear the word of the Lord. You have been so rebellious against what I have done, against my own kindness." And their rebellion against the kindness of God is what our heart is naturally against God, rebelling against even his kindness. That is our natural state. But here is like a new start, a new possibility. God again condescending to man, enduring in his patience the complaining, the rebellion of the people. Here's hope and blessing held out. This is what I will do. And you have seen everything I've already done. And I am making a covenant with you. But even while all this is happening, and this would be a highlight for all of Jewish heritage, in Christ's time, where did they look back to? The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. Moses is our guy. He is our guy. We are with Moses. And look, look, the Ten Commandments. We are of that lineage, that heritage. Those are our people. We have all this going for us. But what they missed was, in identifying with Moses' people and the descendants of Moses, they missed that Moses' people were rebellious haters of God, who rebelled willingly against God. And so God is promising all this blessing upon the Jewish peoples, and they respond by rejecting God in their hearts while affirming him in their words. And in their hearts, you see what comes out of their heart. They take gold, an element created by the one true God, to be a blessing, and they take that element that God has created, and they fashion for themselves a false god. They create the golden calf, and Aaron is right there leading the charge with the people. Has there ever been such a contrast between the holiness, goodness, patience, compassion, and love of God and the defiled, based, wretched heart of man? How hard do you think their heart had to be to come out of their tent and see lightning and thunder and clouds descend upon a mountain where they had to stand guard and keep watch lest somebody approach too near and be struck down by the holiness of God? And they see Mount Sinai outside. They come out their camp. They look. There it is. All of that going on. But what must have happened? Well, Moses is up there receiving the law. After a while, the hardness of their heart shows through. We're no longer amazed by the power of God. We're no longer amazed that he would condescend and come to earth. We no longer are amazed that he is, in his kindness, blessed us in so many ways. And we start getting bored with God, and we treat his holiness lightly. And we create idols. And we run after what we want. And our heart shines through, and we reject God. And what we really want is to have all the good things that God promises, but without God. And so if it looks like God is not keeping his end of the deal up somehow, or if we need to supplement it, we'll just serve another god, whether that's ourselves, whether that's a molten idol. And what must happen when this happens? What is the result? Certainly death must come upon such sin, and death did come. In fact, when you think about the heritage of the Jewish people and you look through their history, a common theme is punishment. It's death. It's being forsaken in the city and forsaken in the country. It's persecution, it's suffering, it's bondage, it's affliction. It's bodies laid out in the city and bodies laid out in the field for the birds and the beasts. It's doom, it's mourning, it's affliction, it's gnashing of teeth. All these things come about because of sin. You see, death has always come about because of sin. Think back to the garden. Think back to Adam. The penalty for sin is always death. And we, like Israel, by natures, apart from God, are covenant breakers. That is our nature. We are covenant breakers. We have no ability to meet God on his terms in ourself. None of us can keep the laws. None of us could hope to keep the regulations. When you look at 2 Corinthians 3:6, it says, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." How does the letter kill? And here we address an oft accepted idea that somehow the law was wrong. It was bad. It was bad news in a way, but it was good because it came from God. It was His word. But how does the letter kill? Not because it's wrong or evil, and I don't think Paul's ultimately talking about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, though there's an aspect there, or even the misuse of the law to gain salvation, but at its heart, what does the law do? It condemns us. It gives us no hope because we cannot keep the law by our own power and strength. And so for us, apart from Christ, the law brings death. It kills because it tells us of our inability and our weaknesses. And it states clearly that we've all broken the law of God, and we have no hope of keeping it. So where is the hope? Well, all throughout this covenant that God makes with Moses and the people of Israel, we see the heart of God. We see His faithfulness. See, God knew all of this. This did not catch God by surprise. We're not open theists. God just doesn't see something and react to it. All of it has been part of His sovereign plan, even the rebellion of people. And He used that rebellion of the people of Israel to paint more beautifully the picture of redemption through Christ. See, all throughout the covenant, there's this theme of redemption being woven. And sometimes that thread of Christ just shines through more brightly, more clearly. But we see that it was always present. It was always there, the need for Christ, the hope in Christ. Every covenant displays this, whether it's in shadows or forms or whether it's more clearly represented. It's always there in the covenants that God makes because God is faithful and God is true and God is consistent. And when we look at this, we understand the Mosaic covenant was part of this redemption, and yet it is distinct from the covenant of grace. It serves the covenant of grace in representing the need that we have. It is presenting a need more strongly. But in that need, there's also hope presented. And God built pictures of this when you think about all the regulations that God prescribes for Moses and for the people, all the way they were to worship, all the way they were to approach Him. You see these themes shining through. The priests dressed in magnificent garments and what? The stones, the tribes on their shoulders and on the ephod, representing that God loved His people and bore them close to His heart and would carry them on His shoulders. And the more often I read this, the more often I enjoy it. I know sometimes the description of the temple and everything in it, it gets all these clasps and boards, and sometimes it's in our minds, it's just a step above the genealogies. It's right there. And I confess, growing up, I've had those same thoughts, but as I think about it more and as I grow older and appreciate what God is doing, it becomes more and more beautiful. The tabernacle and the vessels that are in the tabernacle adorning it were all small yet glorious pictures of Christ's work, what Christ would accomplish, what He would do, the intercession made available by Christ. Even the best priest on earth limited so severely to what Christ could do. And the sacrifice of Christ, like so many of those Old Testament sacrifices, the blood needing to be poured out, the feast looking forward to the feast prepared for those who are joined to God by Christ. Those in Christ, we look forward to a feast where God will bring all His people, where there will be no murmuring, complaining. It will be all true believers whose hearts are circumcised before God. And there we'll enjoy fellowship with God. And we get a glimpse of that even in the Lord's table. As we remember Christ's death, His sacrifice, we also eat, testifying of the hope that we have, that because of Christ and His sacrifice, His death and resurrection, we will feast with Him again someday. The Sabbath, all the requirements of the Sabbath there, reflecting back and looking forward to a time where we will be at rest with God, where we'll enjoy that rest forever, where we'll no longer have to labor against sin, but we will enjoy the fellowship and the beauty of God in person. That's what we have to look forward to as we look at the Mosaic Covenant and we see the themes undergirding all of it. Don't get bogged down in the details, important as they are, but understand those details many of them limited to Israel for a time, many of them looking forward to a new covenant where Christ would come and initiate that through his life and death. Though man sinned and broke the conditions of the Mosaic covenant, again, God knew this. And even though he demanded curses and punishment for those who broke it, he still offered unconditional promises based not upon man, but upon his goodness and his purposes, upon his good pleasures. We're awaiting some of those fulfilled promises for the people of Israel, but in one sense, we're also awaiting that final culmination, the covenant of redemption with mankind. We are waiting for that. This was a covenant formed by the Trinity. You see, God told Moses the terms of the covenant. They agreed in word in Exodus 19:8 and again in 24:3. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But there's a period of testing that the people go through. You see, Moses goes back up on the mountain to receive the law, and he's there 40 days and 40 nights. Does that sound familiar? It's a period of testing to try the hearts of men. And what do the people do? That period of testing, at first so eager, so willing, apparently so excited to follow what God says, and in a period of a mere 40 days and 40 nights, they take gold that God had intended to decorate and adorn the tabernacle to be a praise to him, and they make that false calf. And the people become what they worship. The people become that golden calf. They become stiff-necked. A golden calf has an extremely stiff neck, but the people become that. And that is an imagery used by God against his people. Even if we look at the kingdom split and Jeroboam separates, what does he do? He realizes people might want to go back and worship there in Jerusalem. I'm going to create some calves that the people can worship here. That way they won't have to go. So he creates, again, false idols. Deuteronomy 9:13 says, "Furthermore, the Lord said to me, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people.'" And we look forward in this theme even to the time of Stephen and his martyrdom in Acts 7. And what does Stephen say when he testifies against the people? "And this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Not the hand of God. They rejoiced in the work of their hand. Then Stephen says in verse 51, to the people accusing him, those about to kill him, murder him for the faith in Jesus Christ and testifying of the true sacrifice, the true intent, the purpose, consistent from the time of Moses, that these people had twisted and perverted. And Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you." And what was on Stephen's mind there? Can you see it? The people of Israel gathered around Sinai. They're worshiping God, in a sense. They think they are. God himself makes his presence known in thunder and lightning. The people see this. They're gathered around. They can feel the earth shake. The mighty, awesome power of God revealed to them, condescending to lowly man, making himself known, entering into a covenant. And what is their response? God is up there giving his law, while the people are laughing at their sin, at the revelings. in their wicked feasts, they took what God intended to be a picture of fellowship with him and perverted it. They feasted in celebration of sin, and they mocked God while he's giving the law. But Jesus is a bigger picture of this, and Stephen is pointing that out. These people mocked God on the mountain, a mountain that they could not come close to lest they be struck down. But God himself came in human flesh, appeared to us. God himself, not a God that could not be approached, but a God who could be touched by unclean hands. A God who preached the true intent of the word, the law. He was the fulfillment of the law. The God who suffered pains and affliction like you and me, who dealt with the frail humanity of mankind. This God walked among you. And you are doing the same thing that your fathers did in the wilderness. Except this time you can touch God. You can go up to him. And instead of blessing him and praising him and seeking this blessing, they lay their hands on the Son of God and they crucify him after brutally subjecting him to the affliction of man. And that same laughing and that same mocking, that same embrace of sin, that same rejection of God is embraced all the more fully by those who rejected Christ and crucified him, who lifted him up on a mountain to mock him. See, man in their heart and nature apart from God are always covenant breakers. We sing about a true and better Moses who would lead his people home. Moses walked before God. He was a friend of God. He failed. Jesus came, and he will accomplish redemption. He will bring his people home. And it's people who are not a people by nationality, by birth, by heritage. It's a people who know the one true God. What did Moses do when he came down from the mountain? He had the tablets, the commandments, the law of God. And what did he do? He broke them. Why? He broke the commandments on stones, the law on stones, smashed to pieces, because that law was not etched into the hearts of the people. What good is a law on stone if it's not in the heart of people? Exodus 33 sadly represents what I think is just one of the saddest portions of Scripture, where God says, "Go on, but I will not be with you, lest I consume you because of your evil and hardness." And Moses pleads with him and begs him. The heart always has to be changed if we are to hope for salvation. It is not keeping the law of God that makes us acceptable to God. It is a heart changed by God, a heart who accepts Christ in faith. And sometimes we differentiate this too much. And I've been teaching adults who've gone through Bible college, and we're talking about salvation. And the clear, direct statement was made, well, the Old Testament saints back then were saved by keeping the law, but now we're saved by grace. No, no, no. That is not the case. We can never elevate the law to that status. That law stands. It is good. It is from God. But it is faith through grace that gives us salvation. That is our only hope. That was true for them today. It was true for the Israelites then and for us today. And we see even glimpses of this in God's interaction with Moses and what he says in Exodus 33, that such a sad portion. And yet, in verse 12, he says, "Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." See, it wasn't a matter of being a part of the Israelite camp, part of that people. Did God know them by name? Were they known by him? Verse 19, God gives us a further glimpse of his plan of redemption. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." When we think of Israel, yes, God treated them in a broad sense as a people, as a nation, as a group. And God gloriously can deal with people as he chooses in a nation, and we can hope for that, and we can look forward to that. But salvifically, it's always the same. To redeem a nation or a people, what must first happen? God must first redeem the heart, the soul of that person. Otherwise, it's not true redemption. Deuteronomy 4:6 says, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of people, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" That was an intent in God bringing out Israel, and that is still his intent, to be a testimony of his greatness, that these people are a people of God. So true redemption comes not collectively, always individually. We always have to look for it individually. And God warns of this in Deuteronomy 29:19-20. He gives a picture of somebody who says, "One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot his name out from under heaven." God is warning then, even in the time of Israel, don't think I'm collectively a part of God's glorious plan and I can rebel against God in my heart. God sees and tries the heart, and he sees and tries the hearts of those people. So when we think of the Mosaic covenant, we have to think there, even the hope of redemption was through Christ alone. All the aspects of the law and the covenant, they find their fulfillment in Christ. That's who they're looking forward to. Matthew 5:17, Jesus does not condemn the law and decry it and say, "No, I'm here to preach love," like so many paint him. He says, "No, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So there, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ reiterates what a true covenant believer will look like. There on a mount, expounding upon the law of God. What does it look like for somebody whose heart has been changed? How will that law live and dwell in them? How will it engage the sin and drive out error and sin and evil? What will they embrace? What will they love? There on the mount, revealing the covenant of redemption more fully portrayed in the new covenant that Christ was initiating and what he would seal on the Mount Calvary. Not a covenant entered into by works, but a covenant by grace through faith. Abraham did not live this way. Genesis 15 and Romans 4 tells us it was by faith that Abraham was counted righteous. And we have to understand, if anything should drive our understanding of works out of this picture, of earning this covenant, when we think of the covenant of redemption, we should think of Ephesians chapter 1. This was planned from before the foundations of the earth, before our concept of time was even present. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, making a covenant among themselves before mankind even existed, that they would redeem mankind. How could we hope to enter a covenant like that by our own works? A covenant made before we were even created. We can't conjure up some faith of our own. We can't work hard enough. We can't strive and say, "God, I'm pouring everything I'm out to keep the law, keep the law, keep the law." And as I was working over this and thinking through, I was out back outside, and perhaps because of the setting, I was thinking, how? And I thought of an old movie, Sergeant York, one of my favorite movies, an old black and white with Gary Cooper. And this guy's a rebel. This guy is, he hates God. While they're having a church service, he's out shooting targets at a tree, carving his initials, and his mother comes out and just so ashamed of what he's doing and how he's mocking the service. But this guy likes a girl. Alvin York likes a girl, and so he's trying to impress her. And he wants a piece of bottom land. And he grew up in Tennessee, and so that's the accent he had. "I need a piece of bottom land." He had been farming the upper hills, the mountains, rocky, rough soil. "I'm going to impress this girl, and I'm going to get a piece of bottom land." So he finds a piece that's for sale, and he enters into a covenant with the man. "I'll get you this money by this date. hold it for me, and I'll have the money. And the next several scenes of the movie is Alvin York just working so hard, striving, dark to dark, plowing fields, moving boulders, tearing up stumps, anything he can do for people around him while taking care of his own farm to earn money so he could buy this piece of land. And in one of the scenes, he's working, prying, trying to get a stump or a rock out of a field. He has his horse hitched up to it, and he's prying with this wooden lever as hard as he can, just sweating. And it breaks the lever, and he just falls down in despair, and he cries out, "How? How am I going to do it? How am I going to do it? My time's up tomorrow night, tomorrow night, tomorrow night." Because in the movie, it just echoes in this veil he's in. He's confronted with this timetable. His time's up tomorrow night. And he doesn't have the money necessary. And so he goes to the man selling the land. He's, "I've tried. I've worked so hard. There's a turkey shoot. I'll get you the money. I just have to win all five quarters of the beef." And we had to be an expert marksmanship. And he went on to serve in World War I and was an expert marksman. Fascinating tale. But he goes to this shoot, and he puts in his lot to win everything. And he shoots the targets perfectly. He shoots the turkey, this famous scene where he talks turkey to get it to raise its head up so he can get the turkey. He wins it all, and he turns it all in and gets the money. And he's so happy and proud of what he did. And he comes to the man who had sold the land to somebody else. And not just somebody else, but somebody who had been the antagonist, who had also been going for the girl, who already had plenty of land, didn't need the land. And the farmer says, "Well, he could pay." And Alvin York says, "But you said I could have them extra days." That man broke his covenant. And so Alvin York goes out to kill that man because he's unregenerate at this point. And he has sort of a Martin Luther moment during a storm on the way to kill this man. And God brings him to faith, and he forgives the man. And the man is shocked and surprised. He says, I bought that field out of spite. And York says, "It's okay." Now there that man broke his covenant. He said he could have them extra days. But if we think about ourselves, Alvin York worked hard, and he had some hope of earning what he could lay his hands on. We don't have the hope that he had. We can work as hard as we want. We still ask for a few extra days. But our time's been up since we were born and before then. And the sobering thing is, there might be people who are striving for that. "I just need a few extra days." But Jesus warns us, your time might be up tomorrow night. Don't strive. Don't try to enter into this covenant by your own ability. Accept what Christ has accomplished through the covenant and through his work. All these covenants where man has failed and broken the law of God, unable to keep up our end, Christ keeps the covenant perfectly and then invites us to enter into it. And he provides the way whereby we can know God and we can commune with him. And we look forward to the feast. We look forward to that day where we will see our sacrifice in person. That's what we have to hope for. God, I pray that you would work upon us a mind that loves your word and sees your graciousness and power and faithfulness in covenants. And your law decreed the law that we could not keep, the law symbolizing what would come in Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, the perfect king. Lord, we enter into that covenant on your terms and your terms alone. Nothing in our hand we bring, only to Christ we cling. Pray that we would lay aside our burdens, if there are any pursuing righteousness through works, that we would cast those aside as being pleasing to you in earning salvation, and that we would instead cling to what Christ has done, and then understand that a life lived for God and Christ, for your name, for your glory, is done because of salvation, not to earn it. Work and move in us to value your character and your nature, to esteem your holiness, and to flee from accepting and embracing and rejoicing in sin. Let us see how futile that is to worship that which is made by our own hands. and would we worship that which was accomplished through hands nailed to a tree in our place. Father, we praise the name of your Son. We praise the work of the Spirit. And we praise you, Father, for your kindness and mercy to us. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray all this. Amen.